Good evening to you all. It's great to see so many young people gathered here, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity to bring you God's Word tonight on such a very critical subject, one that has always been relevant, but particularly today, more relevant than ever. If you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to read verses 1 through 6. And our focus tonight is going to be particularly on verses 3 and 4. Let's hear the Word of God. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Thus far the reading of Scripture. Let's have a short prayer together. Great God of heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to speak to these dear young people about zero tolerance for lust. Give us clarity. Give that this Scripture, especially verses 3 and 4, may fix themselves upon our hearts, our minds, and that we may be determined after this address and the one following, by thy grace, with holy resolve to walk in purity before thee, the living God, and impurity before each other. So bless us now and give us the grace we need to have full attention for these addresses this evening and for tomorrow morning. We ask thy benediction upon this mini conference and pray that thou wilt be in the midst of us in a rich and mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the last year and a half, we've heard a lot of talk about possible radioactive contamination from the Japanese nuclear reactor that was damaged in 2011. Remember the earthquake and the tsunami that did that amazing damage. And yet the accident in Japan pales in comparison to the disaster that took place in 1986, before a time that many of you remember, in Chernobyl, in the former Soviet Union. Did you know that even today there's an exclusion zone in the Ukraine of 1,000 square miles where radioactive contamination makes public access forbidden? Now, when the accident happened, many emergency responders rushed to the scene to put out the fire. And they thought they were only battling fire and smoke. They didn't understand that invisible to their eyes was the radioactive contamination in that smoke. And so dozens of workers died, most within a few months. Hundreds suffered from radioactive sickness. And downwind from the nuclear reactor, horses, cattle, even trees died. And no one knows how many hundreds of thousands of people, as far away even as Eastern Europe, were impacted. Well, today, this evening, I want to address you about a kind of contamination that is also often invisible to the eye, but like the smoke of Chernobyl, has the power to bring sickness and death. Many people scoff at this warning in our society, and yet in their souls is a growing cancer that will ultimately destroy them if it's not removed by the great physician. Obviously, you're gathering, I'm not talking about a physical contamination, but a spiritual one. A spiritual contamination of sexual lust. And you may say, well, but is sexual lust really that bad? And the answer tonight is yes, worse than you can imagine. It's a poison that tastes sweet perhaps for a moment, but destroys your life. Sexual lust is candy-coated death. And so we must have zero tolerance for lust. Now, you know places and schools that have policies of zero tolerance regarding bullying or harassment or drugs. Well, Ephesians 5, 3 and 4 calls upon Christians to have a personal policy of zero tolerance regarding sinful sexual lust. And if you notice verses 3 and 4, it speaks about three things there right up front. First is fornication, which you know means having a sexual relationship with someone to whom you're not married. It speaks of uncleanness, which of course doesn't refer to dirt on your body, but contaminating your mind with things offensive and harmful to you, especially sexual sins. And it speaks of covetousness, which is a kind of supersized desire for more and more and more, whether it's money or sexual pleasure. But if you put these three words together, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, you are putting together a recipe of worldly lust, especially sinful sexual lust. Now, when it comes to having zero tolerance for lust, our text tonight begs us to address three questions. And this is my basic outline this evening. First of all, how do we have zero tolerance for lust? So, the how. Secondly, why should we have zero tolerance for lust? Hence, the why. And third, what should we put on instead of lust? So, how, why, and what in relationship to zero tolerance for lust? So first then, the how. Ephesians 5 verse 3 teaches us, let it not be once named among you. To name something, in this particular case, means to mention it or to talk about it. Now that doesn't mean you can't say the words fornication or lust or immorality. If that was the case, then, well, we couldn't even read this verse out loud. But what it means is that sexual sin should be a matter of shame. Sexual sin is disgraceful. And it should be such an unpleasant subject that we don't even want to talk about it. In this sense, that it's like a huge, disgusting sore that you want to cover up so no one sees it. If you look down in verse 12, it says this, it is a shame even to speak of those things that are done of them in secret. Now, sadly today, our society has lost, largely, its sense of shame. While we should not seek to cause people inappropriate shame, there is such a thing as a healthy shame, a good kind of shame. We ought to be ashamed of things that are contrary to God, things that are not normal in terms of God's way of creating society, things that are revolting and horrifying and wrong. One of the most troubling things about America today is that the Democratic party platform could put into their platform that they condone homosexual marriage, and the Christian community in America, the Christian churches, does not rise up in absolute horrified response to this tremendous shame that is now put upon America. Even 10 years ago, this would have been absolutely unacceptable in our society. And today, it's received with a yawn. And even, we're told, the majority of Americans support this shameful act of direct contradiction to the Holy Scriptures of God. You see, shame is a voice inside of us that says we should avoid such things. It arises from a sense of the evil of sin. Sin that damages us, for we're created in the image of God. So when it comes to sex, sex is not a private form of recreation. Sex has huge personal consequences. A single sexual experience, a 10-minute experience, can destroy and distort your mind and affect you for the rest of your life. Fornicators sin against themselves. They violate the natural principle of self-love. That's what the Bible warns in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And Romans 1:24 warns us that those given up to uncleanness through the lust of their own bodies dishonor their own bodies. You see, the point is this. God created you and me with bodies to live in those bodies with honor and dignity. He didn't intend for us to grovel in our own filth like animals, but to walk with Him in holiness and ultimately to walk with Him in glory. And so our noble calling on this earth includes our sexuality. And so sex itself, when properly engaged in the confines of the marital relationship, is beautiful and clean, not dirty or shameful. And it's precisely because sex is good and honorable and promotes a good conscience that we should allow no tolerance for sins that twist and pervert God's good and special gift. Hebrews 13 verse 4 puts it this way. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, that is the marital bed, undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So you see, marital sex is honorable. It's precious. It's clean. It's part of God's plan, God's creation. And that's why the price of waiting for sexual relations until marriage is well worth the exercise of self-control so that you can attain to the joy of beautiful marital relations. How many people, millions, have damaged premaritally their own bodies, their own minds, through indulging in sexual relations, and then have carried that guilt into their marriage. And in that new marriage, have had all kinds of problems sexually. You see, sexual sin and the evil desires that produce it should be viewed as shameful, should be viewed as a kind of ugliness that we want to avoid. Now, there was a time in our society, and we still have it in our church circles, thank God, that when getting pregnant without being married brought a certain amount of shame. But today, many, many millions of people feel no sense of shame at all. I was speaking with a woman on the plane just last week, and she said her daughter's living with someone. They've had two children. She's kind of hoping they get married eventually, but, you know, It's up to them. Just no shame. Living together. Cohabiting. Having sexual relations. Normal. Desirable. Sometimes even preferable to make sure you don't make big mistakes. You see, pornography, homosexuality, having multiple sexual partners, these things are no longer done in secret. They're even celebrated by the world, promoted, and forced upon us in the public square. And that's why wherever you turn, I don't care what kind of modern media you turn to, there it is. The sexual innuendos are there, always present. And the implication everywhere is, well, as long as all the parties are mutually consenting and they're of age, it's beautiful and normal and healthy and good to have sex with anyone, male or female, according to your own desire. But you see, the problem is, God who made us and the God who owns us disagrees with that. So having rejected God, our society today is seeing the inevitable consequence described in Romans 1:32, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's talking here in the context of homosexuality, that it's worthy of death. Of course, in Old Testament Israel, if you got caught engaging in homosexuality, you would die. But it implies to all kinds of sexual lusts outside of marriage. So in many ways, we're beginning to see now in North America that we are sliding into the very same corruptions that wreaked havoc in the Roman Empire, that wicked society into which Christianity was born to live antithetically to the Roman lusts of the flesh. And we're just repeating it. History comes around full cycle, full circle. And so we see that Ephesians 4:19 is sadly being fulfilled among us. As people are calloused to the evils they commit, who, being past feeling, says Paul, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. My dear young people, it is time for Christians across this land and across this world to rise up in holy rebellion against this evil and to show the world what true love, true marital love, looks like. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. You see, fake love, hypocritical love, may accept all kinds of evil with a kind of mindless smile. But real love, true love, must always include hatred against what is evil, just as it rejoices, so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, in what is good. So if we really care about people, we will hate sin that destroys people. And that's why when you actually have sexual relations with someone before marriage, I'm going to say this strong because that's what the Bible is implying, you're actually hating them. You're not loving them. You're hating them. You're destroying them. You're not caring about them. You're only caring about your own momentary gratification. Well, if everything I've said so far is true, how do we show zero tolerance for lust in practical ways? If fornication, uncleanness, covetousness are normal and acceptable in our wicked world, even to the point that a national party platform can condone it in one of its worst and most evil ways, how can we then be abnormal and radical in a good and holy way and live antithetical to this viewpoint in our culture today? Well, the answer ultimately is Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But how do you do that? Well, let me give you five thoughts. I'll unpack it in five ways briefly. Number one, no tolerance for lustful talk. Notice what Ephesians 5:4 says. Neither be filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting. You see, immorality often begins with smooth, pleasant words, says Proverbs 6:24. You know, it might sound like a compliment when some young man tells you that you've got a really good-looking body, or how he wants to be with you because you're so attractive. But if there's sexual overtones that really a husband should speak privately to his wife, this young man is using foolish talking, jesting. Maybe he's even joking. You don't know. But the whole world, you see, is full of sexual innuendo. He's using that to provoke a reaction. He's testing you. And you see, much of modern comedy in our world consists of the clever use of words to make you think of sex when you're talking about other things. So in many cases, people use dirty jokes. They use all kinds of risque words, borderline words, to move you in a direction of sexual immorality. And our Christian response to that should be zero tolerance. We must never speak in a way to anyone that promotes fornication or uncleanness. If our friends ever talk that way, we should walk away, or we should confront them and find better friends. These are not the kind of people that are real friends. They're not going to help you. They're going to pollute your mind. And you need to remember what you fill your mind with and what you fill your mouth with as a teenager in particular, or as a young adult, that's what comes back to you all your lifetime. And I know it's hard when you're young to believe that, but if you ever become a pastor, you young men like me, and you have the opportunity to speak to thousands of older people, you'll know what I'm saying is very true when I tell you that many, many elderly people today in their 70s, 80s cannot remember what happened yesterday or last week, but they can remember vividly what they did, what they said, what they thought when they were teenagers. And the ungodly music, the ungodly words come back to them all their lifetime. Let there be zero tolerance for lustful conversation. Number two, no tolerance for lustful looks. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. We need to take that seriously. You can't just stare at people and at their figures and then start imagining things in your mind and not have it poison you inside. This is probably a problem that's gravitated more toward men than toward women, although women are fast catching up. But like Job, you see, we all need to make a covenant with our eyes not to do this, not to look at someone else with the intent of committing mental adultery of sexual desire and enjoyment. Now, if you're married to a person, of course, it's very different. You may enjoy each other's body and figure and to the full. Marriage bed is honorable. That's one of the wonderful joys and privileges of marriage. But when it's outside of marriage, you see, zero tolerance means you must cut out of your life everything that entices you to lust. If any of you have any pornographic images in your possession, whether they're stored electronically, whether they're in print, or whether you attempted to go to them with one push of the button, don't go. And do destroy them. If it's a video game, a movie, a TV program, or magazines that entice your eyes, get rid of them. if a particular person allures you in this way, find ways of avoiding looking at that person in lustful ways. Zero tolerance for lustful looks. Number three, zero tolerance for lustful reading. Just as spoken words are powerful to excite desires, so are written words. In fact, some women who have little interest in pornographic pictures of men may be caught up in reading books that excite romantic fantasies that are every bit as defiling as pornography. Furthermore, many science fiction and fantasy books popular among young people actually depict sexual immorality, sometimes subtly, sometimes scandalously, but always in a positive light, you see, without showing the tragic consequences of that immorality. So before you read something, you need to ask the question, does this reading material really show the honor and dignity of sexual purity? Does it really lift me up in godly things, or does it lift up sin? You know what Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 8. He said, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, think on these things. Zero tolerance for lustful reading. Number four, no tolerance for lustful dress. Your actions express your character. And how you dress expresses your heart. If you desire to draw attention to your body, then you'll dress in a way that accentuates parts of your body to grab the attention and to stir desire in others. Proverbs 7 verse 10 says, if you dress like a prostitute, your heart is wrong and you're on your way to hell. But you will then attract the kind of man, if you dress immorally, to you that would be attracted, God forbid, to a prostitute. Have you ever noticed that women who flaunt themselves tend to always end up with losers for husbands? Because the kind of person they draw to themselves is exactly the kind of person that won't love them but will just use them. And Peter told us long ago, didn't he, that real beauty emanates from within. Maybe you are very beautiful physically, and well, that's wonderful. But Proverbs 11:22 says that a beautiful person without godly wisdom is like a piece of golden jewelry in the snout of a pig. I mean, the Bible's pretty blunt on these things. And if you ever marry a person who's absolutely beautiful, but flaunts herself and flirts with other people, I'll tell you, that person will become very homely in your eyes in short order. Beauty is much more than skin deep. I'm not suggesting that you dress in a potato sack. You know, there's nothing wrong with spending a moderate amount of time and money to wear attractive clothing. The Lord Himself showed a concern that people have adequate clothing after the fall of man. But we should dress with modesty. And we should focus on the inward beauty of the heart and not flaunt the beauty of our bodies. You know, very soon our bodies will grow older and then old and will die and will return to the earth. And if you build your identity off of your beautiful body when you're young, your identity will be very short-lived indeed. No tolerance for lustful dress. Number five, no tolerance for lustful touch. As physical creatures, God made us to touch and to be touched. And in our culture, people use physical touch, a handshake, a hug, to greet and to welcome each other. There doesn't need to be anything sexual about a handshake or a hug. There is such a thing, however, as a sexual touch. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 7. in order to bless us with a vibrant sexual life in marriage, God designs our body to respond to sexual touching, sexual kissing. And in marriage, again, that's a beautiful and delightful thing. It helps us communicate our affection, our friendship, and our sexual desire. In fact, touch in marriage is kind of like the capstone of a good marriage. It's the response of love to everything else that's going on in our marriage. But the same thing can also be our danger and our downfall. Kissing and touching can lead unmarried couples to lust and fornication. So we have to be careful, don't we, how we touch people, especially when we're not married and we're touching other unmarried people. Now, there are some actions that the Bible clearly associates with making love, such as touching each other's private parts. Proverbs 5:19-20. It's very plain that these things are off limits for single people. Yes, all the way until marriage. And if someone touches you in that way against your will, you need to get away from that person. You need to end that relationship. And probably need to tell your father or pastor, and something needs to be done about it. Now, with regard to a couple that's courting or dating, Christian dating, you know, the whole question of holding hands and kissing, it goes beyond the concrete rules of Scripture to lay down laws for all Christians. I know there are many people that want to do that today, that say you should never, never hold hands before you get married, or never have a single peck on the cheek. Well, each Christian ought to know himself and be wise and exercise self-control. And fathers in particular, but also mothers, ought to help their children set boundaries, establish guidelines and rules for their own protection and guidance. But also, when you date someone or court someone, you'd be very wise to talk about those things fairly early in the relationship, so that before anything physical whatsoever happens, you've got clear guidelines of expectation. But in any case, we are to have zero tolerance for touch. And so, you need to ask yourself these questions. Does this activity we're about to engage in, does it stir strong sexual desires in me or in the person I'm with? Or, if someone saw us doing this, would they think we're likely headed for physical intimacy? Or, if my parents caught us doing this, would I feel ashamed? You see, Paul says, don't let there be even a hint of sexual immorality among you. Well, if that's the how, what's the why? Why is this so important? Why is it so bad to leave a little open window space in your life for sexual lust? Why zero tolerance? Well, I got five quick reasons here too. Number one, lust is not love. That's the first thing we need to remember. Verse 2. You see, it's no accident that just before warning us against lust, Paul wrote about true Christian love. Throughout history, people have confused lust for love, like Ammon towards Tamar. They can feel so much desire for someone, it makes them feel sick. But their lustful desires have more in common with hatred, as I said before, than with love. You see, no matter how much someone says he loves you, if he draws you into a sexual relationship before marriage, he doesn't love you. He's just being selfish. He's using you to get what he wants. And so verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ hath also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And then it says, but fornication, all uncleanness. This is the opposite, you see. The opposite of walking in love. But notice in verse 2 that the character of true love is sacrifice. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering. You know, when you're courting someone or dating someone, ask yourself seriously this question. Is this person willing to sacrifice for my well-being? And if you are molding yourself, hopefully by God's grace, to be a good marital partner one day, am I willing to sacrifice for this person's true joy and well-being? You see, true love isn't all about self-gratification. True love is about being willing to sacrifice for the other person. The goal in marriage is not that I get satisfaction. The goal in marriage is that one day on the day of judgment, I can look my Lord in the face and say, the fact that I have been married to Mary Beakey has helped her in her spiritual pilgrimage. And now, Lord, by thy grace, I present her to you without spot or wrinkle unto life eternal. And your great task, women, young women, is to present your men, as it were, your man, not your men, your man, on the great day, acceptable in the sight of God, so that you can say, as you look your Lord in the face, my submission to my husband, my respect for my husband, my love for my husband, has so modeled the church's love to Christ that it's helped my husband in his journey to eternity. And he's a more godly person than he would be if he was never married to me. That's the goal. And that means sacrifice. But you see, when you love someone, sacrifice is a joy. It's not an obligation. It's not a burden. Now, of course, when you are moving in the direction of love, and when you do love in the time of courtship or Christian dating, this can be a challenging thing, a challenging time, because you do have many desires, and it can be painful to wait until you are married for all kinds of physical intimacy. It is hard to say goodbye in the evening to someone for whom you have very strong feelings. Nights can be long and lonely. But you see, love is willing to sacrifice yourself for the good of the other. Now, John Bunyan has an incredibly moving story about two boys. And one boy is named Passion, and the other boy is named Patience. And someone comes along and dumps out all the money, all the future money that Passion would receive. And he hoards it right away, uses it right away. And Patience doesn't get as much, you see, initially. But he's patient. He waits on the Lord to use what the Lord gives him. And that's, you see, a picture of this whole sexual area. If you really love someone, it's worth waiting for. If you love someone, it is worth waiting for physical intimacy until you're married. And so, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6, that those who commit fornication defraud each other. Now that word defraud means that you are stealing something precious from them. For the sake of your own pleasure, you're leading them to sin against God. You've robbed that person of a good conscience and of a heavenly reward. And you've used that person's body and jeopardized that person's eternal destiny if there's not repentance. Because whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. But they will go to hell if they don't repent. And furthermore, by extension, you've actually defrauded that person's parents and family and your own family, bringing shame and dishonor upon them and robbing them of the joy of seeing their dear children walk in purity up to their wedding day and give themselves to one another as chaste virgins for Christ. You see, sexual sin has massive public consequences, way beyond that 10-minute or 30-minute act, way beyond the other person's life. Sexual sin is actually an act of hatred against society at large, against the families involved, against the Church of Jesus Christ, and against the nation. Sexual immorality breaks up the foundation of all society, which is grounded in the family. Sexual immorality breaks up marriages. It spreads painful, embarrassing, sometimes deadly diseases. It produces children out of wedlock. Did you know that standard contraceptives today still fail to prevent pregnancy in 10 to 15% of cases every year, and among teenagers, the figure is higher? That means that tens of thousands of children are conceived every year by people using contraceptives. What will happen to these children if their parents are not joined in a loving marriage? And how many of these children end up being aborted? And what is happening in our society right now is millions of people have grown up without a stable family. We're moving in the direction of the heathen. I sat on a plane once, flying over Africa, next to the secretary of President Mandela of South Africa. I had a fascinating conversation with her. Now, he, meanwhile, had moved out of that position. There was another president. She was telling me how the presidents compare and so on. Just really fascinating. And it came up in the conversation. She was, I don't know, mid-40s. She had been single all her life. And she was a, you know, attractive black woman. And I said, well, you know, you remain single all your life. Was that difficult for you? And she said, not really. This is what she said. She said, wouldn't you remain single if you were a female black young woman and you knew statistically that more than 90% of the black young men in South Africa who would get married would have a mistress on the side at some point in the marriage, and that you could easily contract AIDS and die from it? You see, sexual immorality has broken the back of society in many, many cultures. And America is not that far behind. Just this year, America now can say more than 50% of the homes in the United States of America do not have a husband and a wife, a father and a mother, living together in the same home. Lust is not love. You must have zero tolerance for lust. Number two, lust defiles desire. You notice that in verse 3a. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. You see, lust takes something good and useful and beautiful and pleasing to God, and it turns it into an evil monstrosity. Something wasteful and ugly and displeasing in the eyes of the Lord. And in particular, it deforms our desires and it makes them dirty. That's why sexual sin is called uncleanness. I'm going to say this strongly, but this is what it's like. It's like taking vomit and manure on an expensive painting by a gifted artist and throwing it on it. You see, sin casts spiritual dirt and filth upon God's amazing creation of our sexuality. And one way lust does this is by wrapping itself in the lie that sex can be our God. Ephesians 4:22 speaks of deceitful lusts, strong desires driven by lies. All sin is at root an attempt to treat God's creation and creations as if they were the Creator, instead of trusting Him who alone has never-ending happiness. Yes, sex is good. Sex is wonderful within marriage. But sex is never God. Sex was never meant to un-God God. Sex is an expression of love within marriage that is subordinate to our deeper and more profound love for our God. And you know, when you love God, best of all, you can love your husband or your wife better than when your husband or wife is number one. When your husband or wife is number one, then you're so dependent upon that person that you can easily turn out to be a nag, or you can suffocate the person, not allow the necessary freedom to move about in society in a healthy way. But when God is number one, you see, then you appreciate each other under God. And God is number one, and your spouse is number two, and you're number three. And if that's true of both people, you're guaranteed a wonderful marriage. That's a recipe. Those six ingredients. God number one for the young man. Spouse number two for the young man. Himself number three. And ditto for the young woman. You've got six ingredients there. You put them together, you've got a recipe for a wonderful marriage. But when you treat sex, even within marriage, as your God, you're putting too much weight on it. You're putting more hope into it than it can ever possibly deliver, as wonderful as it is. And we had a woman in our church, and she was rather worldly, but had an outwardly decent marriage with her husband. I suppose it was a B-plus marriage, which is about a high grade you can reach if you're not both in Christ. Out of God's common grace, they had about as good a marriage, I would say, as you could get without Christ. But she got saved through reading a sermon by Octavius Winslow. It's a very sudden conversion. And she came to hate sin and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And she came to love Christ more than her husband. She looked him straight in the eye. She said, "My dear husband, all these years you've been number one. Now you're number two. But when you're number two, I'm a better wife to you than when you were number one." And he said it was true. So, lust defiles desire. It makes us covetous, makes us greedy, makes us selfish. When God is not number one, it destroys us. And the more we feed it, the more it consumes us, and the greedier it gets. Lust is like an empty shell of hunger. It's always wanting more. It's never content with what you have. That's how people get into what they call soft porn. And then harder porn. And it's never enough. The only answer, you see, is not to feed lust, but to kill lust by the grace of Jesus Christ. Repenting of sin, turning to Him, finding Him to be number one, finding Him to be your all and in all in your life. Have zero tolerance for lust, because it does not satisfy desire, but it defiles your desire. Number three, lust contradicts our holy calling. Look at verse 3b. Paul reminds us that one reason we are to give no place to lust is that this becometh saints. Let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. What he means here is that sexual purity is fitting and proper for those who are called by God and consecrated to God to be with God. And the word saint here, of course, you know, doesn't mean like a Roman Catholic saint, but it means simply holy ones. Hagioi is the Greek word. It just simply means holy. Every believer in Christ belongs to the Hagioi, belongs to the saints, belongs to the holy ones. So this doesn't describe some super class of super spiritual people, but all saints are all the people of God who've been washed in the blood of Christ. That's why Paul says a few verses later, verse 8, that we were once darkness, but now are we light in the Lord. So we must walk as those who belong to the light. When we indulge in sinful lust, you see, we're walking in darkness. But if we're believers, God is building us, building our bodies into holy temples where He lives. And the temple was a beautiful thing. You know that, of course. The Old Testament temple was a beautiful building. There was lots of gold there, sparkling gold. Now the temple is people in the New Testament age. We, dear believers, we are the beautiful building in God's sight, clothed with the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of His Spirit. Recently, I was in a foreign country and went to see a beautiful, beautiful building. And someone had come, apparently very recently, and spray-painted obscene graffiti all over that building. It just was so distasteful. When you saw it, you just kind of stomach turned. He said, "Oh, you got to be kidding me. Who could do something like that?" But you see, when you indulge in lust, that's what you're doing. Especially if you claim to be a Christian. You're spray-painting obscene graffiti on your temple, on your body, which belongs to Christ, belongs to the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You're bought at the price of Christ's blood. Therefore, glorify God with your body and spirit, which belong to God. You have a holy calling. Lust contradicts that calling. See, by nature, society will say to you, "You've got a right to do with your body what you want to do," right? That's the whole rationale behind abortion. Go ahead and kill the baby, because you've got the right to do what you want with your own body, Mom. Tain't so. You know, when you're happily married, you know, my wife owns my body, and my God owns my body. And I own her body. And God owns her body. And so we give our bodies to each other in love. And we look at each other's bodies as temples of the Holy Ghost. We want to keep those bodies and those minds pure for the glory of God. That's our calling. And the joy of marriage is that God says, "You may have sexual relations. Yes, I command you to, as a reflection of my glory." It's honorable. But sinful lust contradicts our calling. Have zero tolerance for lust for that reason. Number four, lust corrupts conversation. Verse 4. Filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. You see, we talked about this in the first section moments ago. But here's a reason why, you see. Our ability to communicate in verbal language is what distinguishes us from the animals. And there's nothing like the complex, profound speech of human beings to be found in the animal world. So what lust is doing, it's taking this noble gift of human speech and it turns your mouth into what? Well, a sewer. Something filthy. And there are some people whose speech is so filthy that even though you love them, you hate being around them. God gave us our mouths to speak the truth in love. To speak the praise of His name. Not to pollute the streams of our words with the poison of sin. So have zero tolerance for lust, so that your conversation may be pure. And lastly, lust damns sinners. Unrepentant lust will send you to hell. Verses 5 and 6. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Dear young people, don't let anyone deceive you. You keep going in a lustful lifestyle that's impenitent. Not only is it not healthy, not only is it not a joke, But if it's not broken by the overruling power of Jesus Christ, it will damn you and damn your friends to hell forever. Unless you declare war on your sexual sin, you remain at war with God. So I ask you, I appeal to your consciences tonight. Will you, for the trifle of a few passing pleasures, provoke the living God to anger? Will you, for the sake of a few drops of gratification, plunge yourself into a sea of fire? Hell is a dreadful place. It's a place of the never-ending experience of the burning anger of the God who made you. Now, maybe you're sitting here tonight and saying, I've already violated all this. I've already had sexual relations outside of marriage. What am I to do? Is there a hope for me? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. If you truly repent of your sexual sin, and by God's grace, commit to not doing it again. Commit to forsaking it. And seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And even though the scars of sin, sexual sin, will remain in your life, you may know a peace that passes all understanding. That lesson is vividly taught us, of course, in John 8 with the woman caught in the act of adultery. And through that amazing story, Jesus speaks to penitent sinners who are guilty of sexual sin, "Neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more." So there you have five reasons how to fight against sinful lust, and five reasons why you must fight against sexual lust. So what must you do to replace it? Well, let me conclude with this. You see, we must put off sexual lust and covetousness, throwing it away like an article of clothing stained by stinky, repulsive, life-threatening contamination. But we need to put something on in its place. Every sin needs to be replaced by some form of righteousness and holiness. And so Paul concludes that we must replace lust, notice that in verse 3, with gratitude. Verse 4, rather. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness or foolish jesting or talking, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. What does he mean? Giving of thanks for what? Well, for the love of God in Christ. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." This, you see, is true love. Here is the God who loves sinners, makes them his dear children, adopts them, embraces them with eternal affection, and here is Jesus Christ who gives his all, his life as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we can be saved, and he can perfume us with the sweet smell of his obedience. And the Father will be pleased with us. You see, in some ways, sexual lust is a twisted cry for love. But it's seeking love in all the wrong places, in all the wrong ways. God's love is a love that can satisfy you. It can give you peace and contentment. If your heart is hard and cold, even tonight, this love can give you a new heart that is broken and becomes soft and warm and pliable in the hands of the divine potter to do his will. So if you've defiled your mind or your body with uncleanness, this love can wash you as white as snow. And if you betrayed God with your sins, perhaps sins that no one else knows about, here is a love that embraces the penitent sinner and shields you by God's amazing intervening grace from self-destruction. And he himself becomes your glory and a lifter up of your head. So tonight, I call you to revel in the grace of God and to cultivate gratitude, the giving of thanks by trusting in Him. You see, gratitude will heal what lust has destroyed through the blood of Jesus. Lust is not love, but thanksgiving to God ignites love. We love Him because we're amazed that He first loved us. And we're amazed at how He first loved us. You see, lust defiles our desire. But thanksgiving to God purifies our desire. It sets us free to enjoy good things, to let God be God in our lives. Lust contradicts our holy calling. But thanksgiving fills us with a sense of our holy calling. God calls us to give thanks in all things to God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also in afflictions. Lust corrupts our conversation, but thanksgiving to God gives honor and dignity to our conversation. Lust damns sinners, but thanksgiving to God springs from salvation by grace. So ultimately, the reason why Christians should have zero tolerance for lust is that Christians have no need for lust, because we have a God who loves us as dear children, His dear children. We have a Savior who died for our sins. We have the Spirit who lives closer to our hearts than the most intimate companion. And we can know this triune God and be satisfied. We can know this love that passes all understanding. So I want to close tonight with just two illustrations. One for you who are believers and one for you who are not yet believers. The first is this. There was once an English nobleman who was very wealthy. He went to California in the 1850s. It was a famous gold rush. He made millions more. He was coming back to England via New Orleans, and he did what all tourists did in those days. He went to the infamous slave trading block, and he came around the corner and saw a beautiful young African girl being sold. And two men in the back of the crowd arguing with each other. They're trying to outbid each other. And saying what they'd do to her if they got her. And it wasn't good. And the Englishman became incensed. And he got the auctioneer's attention and said, "I'll give twice the amount anyone will ever give for the price of this slave." Well, the auctioneer was skeptical. And he said, do you really have the money?" And the man reached into his pocket and waved the bills. The auctioneer said, "Sold." The man came up, took the young lady down from the stand and down to his level. And she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He took her into the downtown area, went into an office, signed some papers, handed them to her and said, "You're free. These are your remission papers." And she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He said, "Don't you understand? You are free." And she just stared at him. Finally, she collapsed at his feet. She began to cry and cry and cry. And then she looked up at him after a while and she said, "Sir, do you mean to tell me that you pay twice the amount that anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free?" He said, "Yes." And she wept some more. And finally she looked up at him and she said, "Sir, I have just one favor to ask of you. Can I be your willing slave forever?" The application, I hope, to you is obvious. You see, that's the way a Christian feels. We spit in the face of Jesus Christ with all our sins. He doesn't pay twice the amount. He gives everything. He gives His own blood to set us free. But when we're set free, just like in a good marriage, when you're set free to be married, you don't want to lust after other people or other women or other men, but you want to be totally devoted to your spouse. So when you're set free in Christ, you want to be His willing servant forever. That's why Paul began all his letters, or most of them rather, saying, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." The Greek word is doulos. It's actually a willing slave of Jesus Christ. This, dear young people, is the way to live. To live within the boundaries that God has set. True freedom is living within the boundaries of Scripture. False, fake lustful freedom, which is really slavery to your own desires, is to break out of those boundaries and do what you want to do. And to be a god to yourselves, which will destroy you. So if you're a believer, shun this world's philosophy. And set a noble example of purity to the Lord Jesus Christ in response to His pure love for you. And then, by God's grace, transfer that purity into your horizontal relationships so that you walk honorably with your God and are His willing servant in this challenging world. And for those of you who are not yet Christians, you've got another problem. Of course, a bigger problem. You don't have a new heart that desires purity. And you need it. You need to be born again. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You need Jesus Christ. There was once a northern Scotland shepherd boy who bedded down his sheep one night. It was a ferocious storm that came through a valley, which there was a train track, a viaduct going across the top of the valley, connecting two hills. And that night, the storm was so severe that the track actually broke and was laying in the valley in the morning. And when the shepherd boy realized that, he was overwhelmed, that he ran up the embankment and got to the train that was coming just in time, waved to the conductor to stop. And the conductor just waved him away. And so the boy ran to the track and he threw himself across the track. The conductor slammed on the brakes, ran over the boy, stopped the train just before it went into the abyss. And the sleeping people jumped out of the train, ran to the front, looked down into the valley, looked at the boy, and it was very quiet. Finally, one old man spoke as he looked at the mangled remains of the shepherd boy, and he said, that boy there, he saved my life. And I say to you tonight, my dear unconverted friend, there's a Savior that throws Himself across the tracks of your life. Don't go down into the abyss. Stop that fast-moving train by the grace of God. Gaze into the abyss. Gaze at the Savior on the cross. And don't rest until you can say, that God-man there on the cross, He saved my life. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we pray for purity, beginning with the inner man, through true conversion, through a Savior who gave His blood to cleanse us and purge us of all our iniquity. We also pray, Lord, that that salvation may translate into pure lives in terms of sexual desires. Oh, please wash away every sexual sin and help us to walk with steadfast purpose true. Help us to deny ourselves every evil desire that would flash before our mind's eye. And help us to walk with purity and godliness, so that we may be preserved as virgins for future spouses. And do grant, Lord, that these young people may have a future spouse that may be pure, and that they may be pure, and that they may enjoy the great joys of marriage sexually as a reflection of Thy honor and glory, loving Thee above all. But Lord, if they have stained their lives already in this way, and perhaps even severe ways, we pray for repentance. We pray, wash them clean and speak compellingly to their souls. Go and sin no more. Please bless this talk and Reverend Lewis's to follow. And let Thy stamp of benediction be upon this evening and tomorrow morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.